Well, please have your Bibles open at Zechariah chapter 14. Now, has anyone here ever read Lord of the Rings? No. One person has. Two people have. Has anyone here seen the films? More people, I think. No, maybe only one person's seen the film. Two people have seen the film. The book's better, isn't it? Yeah, it's much better than the film. Yes, with the film, they made some changes. But Lord of the Rings is a great big epic written by J.R.R. Tolkien. And the third section of that is a book, and it's called The Return of the King. And in that book, you've got a point where the great city of the king, Minas Tirith, is under siege, and the walls have fallen. The leadership has gone completely kaput. They've had really bad leaders. They're there without any hope, and the enemy are pouring in. And then, uncalled for and unlooked for, the king arrives. The king, whose family had been in exile for thousands of years, suddenly turns up with his armies behind him, and the city is rescued, and darkness is vanquished. The battle turns, and the enemy is defeated. And as we have that picture in our mind, you can see where Tolkien was getting his inspiration from, can't you? Because as we look at this passage here, it's something similar. J.R.R. Tolkien, he was a Roman Catholic, and there is some Christian imagery in his books, just a little bit. Not as much as in the C.S. Lewis books, there's more in those. Don't get your theology from these books. But you can see Christian patterns, inspiration behind these great stories that people have written in the last generation. Well, as we come to this chapter, Zechariah chapter 14, it is a wonderfully rich passage. But before we dive into it, we do need to sound a note of caution here. Because this is recognized as one of the most difficult chapters in the whole of the Bible to understand. Because, as I'm sure you know, different Christians, different schools of thought, they have theological systems. And they help them to understand how Scripture all binds together. The problem with this chapter is it doesn't quite seem to fit any of the theological systems. And different people have different interpretations because of it. And there are seven main interpretations of this passage. So genuine Bible-believing Christians who are zealous to find out what the Lord is saying to them have come up with seven different ways of interpreting this passage. So as we go into it tonight, there is definitely a sense of hesitation and caution there as well. But as a church that prides itself on teaching God's word, we do try and tackle these difficult passages when we come along to them. We could have just skipped it. Next week I'm planning to start a series on Ephesians, which will be very interesting and very different to this. But we're going to have a crack at this, and we're going to bear Martin Luther's advice in mind, because Martin Luther, he wrote two commentaries on the book of Zechariah, and the first commentary stopped at chapter 13. The second commentary, written a year later, he had a go, but then he wrote, "Here in this chapter I give up, for I am not sure what the prophet is talking about." If someone like Martin Luther is unsure about this, then we do step forward with caution. And we bear in mind just that little snippet from Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. There are things in Scripture which are mysteries. There are things which are hard to understand. There are things like this chapter which we will only understand with hindsight when we can look back on it and see how it all comes together. And then we will give thanks for the marvelous things that God has done. But we are going to have a go at it. And a helpful tool when we come to a difficult passage like this is to start asking various questions. And one of the questions that's worth asking is, who was it written to in the first place? Who was the prophet talking to the first time that he wrote this? Well, we know that Zechariah was ministering to the Jews who had returned from exile to rebuild the temple. They were few in number. They were quite vulnerable. And the walls of the city would not be built up until the next generation when Nehemiah turns up. So the first people who heard this were a group of people who were struggling to serve the Lord in rebuilding the temple. rebuilding Jerusalem, and this prophecy would have given these people encouragement. And this is a very helpful starting point for us, because how we understand this passage of Scripture all depends on what we think Jerusalem is, or who we think Jerusalem is. Because this is where there's a lot of disagreement between the different schools of Christian thought. Some schools of thought, they tend to spiritualize these passages, and then they apply them to the people of God, to the church, and they look at this and they say, this is promises for Christians today. And there is some truth in that, because God's promises are made to all of his people. But as we look at this passage, personally I find it quite difficult to go with that, because when we look at this, it's talking about Jerusalem, but then it's talking about the geography around Jerusalem as well. It's talking about hills, it's talking about gates and things like that. And, you know, it just seems to my mind quite difficult to spiritualize this, Jerusalem here, to the church of today. I know that in the New Testament, God's people are called the city of God. But there's a huge number of geographical and topographical observations in this passage. So I'm going to take us down that line, that it's actually talking about Jerusalem as a city rather than as the church today. So it's talking about a place rather than a people, in my opinion. Remember, there's seven schools of thought, so I am being tentative here. But it's talking about a place, so that's the first deduction we can make. And the second thing we can see is it's talking to the talking about the day of the Lord. Quite a few of the seven interpretations, they've tried to fit this somewhere into history. They've tried to come up with a situation which has happened historically which explains this. And we can't see anything that matches all of this. But we do know that throughout Scripture, when it talks about the day of the Lord, it's talking about that great day when our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, when he returns. So that's the sort of second deduction that we're going to make. So it's talking about things that are happening in Jerusalem when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. And as we look at this passage, it divides conveniently into four different sections. So the first section is verses 1 to 5, which is about recovering the city of God. And then in 6 to 11, it's a transformation of Jerusalem. And then in verses 12 to 15, judgment on the disobedient. And then 16 to 21, talking about a temple for the earth. So let's start off then with this first section. And in the Hebrew, it starts off with a word, behold, which the NIV keeps on missing out, which is such a pity. It really is. It starts off with this word, behold. This is a prophecy, an oracle, something which is going to bring wonder, something which is going to build up your faith, something which may even fill you with fear as well. This is something that's exciting, that's going to really strengthen the people of God. And it starts off with difficult times, doesn't it? It's a familiar theme, how Jerusalem is going to be attacked by the nations. And this terrible event, it's mentioned several times in Scripture under different names. And it's always associated with the return of the Lord. And at first, as we can see here, it clearly is bad news for Jerusalem, because the city is going to be conquered and its inhabitants are going to be handed over to undisciplined soldiers who always do what undisciplined soldiers are going to do. But as we look at this, and we think about it, we see that there's more going on here than the times in the past when Jerusalem's been handed over to the nations. Jerusalem has been conquered in the past several times because of their sin. We saw, didn't we, that Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians, they conquered Jerusalem because of the sin and the way that they were ignoring God then. We also see that the Romans conquered Jerusalem, and that's linked to their rejection of the Messiah. But this is something different. And it's like the Lord is gathering the nations together, but he's gathering the nations together so that he can punish them. Right now we may be thinking, well, if I see this happening in the news, I know the Lord's about to return. I strongly suspect that if we're alive at this point, we'll be well aware that the end is nigh. Because if this sort of hate is going to be poured out upon Jerusalem, Do we really think Christians are going to be immune? I think there is going to be a persecution for Christians. And our Lord Jesus, he warned us that Christians would be persecuted towards the end. So what we're seeing here is maybe the culmination, the end of a process to completely eliminate the knowledge of the true God on earth. And for the people doing this, it looks like the job is just about done. Until verse 3. And then we see that the Lord himself is stepping in. In Acts chapter 1, we saw that the Lord's ascension happened on the Mount of Olives. And we now see that he returns to the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem. And this is a very special hill. It's the hill to which the presence of the Lord departed in Ezekiel chapter 11. You've got the series of visions where the presence of the Lord, it's there in the temple. Then as it encounters sin, it moves out from the temple and it eventually ends up on the hill to the east of Jerusalem. That's the Mount of Olives. This is the place which Jesus is going to return to. The mountain itself will be split. The remnant of God's people will be saved by fleeing towards him. And our Lord will be accompanied by the heavenly hosts, angels and redeemed saints. So what we have here is an incredible word of encouragement for the people of Zechariah's time, but also for us. Hard times are coming, but the Lord will only ever let it go so far. He will step in and everything will change. So that's what we see there in that first section, how the city of God, Jerusalem, and the name Jerusalem means the city of peace, will be saved by the Lord. We then see that he's going to work to transform it in verses 6 to 11. Once the Lord Jesus, once the king has returned, nothing will ever be the same again. His return will be an absolutely unique day. Now the Hebrew of verse 6 there is very difficult to translate, according to the people who know how to translate these things. And the NIV, they've gone for neither sunlight nor cold, frosty darkness. And you can just tell as you read that, there's something very complicated going on behind there. But the Hebrew, it gives the impression that the sun and the moon and the stars will be dimmed, and the Lord himself will be a source of light for the world. And as we move on through this, we see that the geography of the area around Jerusalem is going to be changed, with the surrounding mountains being flattened and Jerusalem being lifted up. And Jerusalem itself will be the dwelling place of the king, just like Eden was on a mountain. When we think about the Garden of Eden, there were the rivers flowing out from it, and we know water flows downhill. So Eden was there on a mountain. And here we see Jerusalem is being raised up, and there's rivers flowing out of it. Rivers of living water will flow from Jerusalem, and they're going to water the whole land from the Dead Sea on one side over to the Mediterranean Sea on the other. And that was a way of talking about the whole land is going to be watered by these rivers. And for a land that is very arid and semi-desert, that to have rivers like that will be a truly wonderful thing. And also as we think about that, we need to remember that Jesus himself said that he was the source of living water in John 7 verse 38. Jerusalem, that city that was so vulnerable, will finally be made safe and secure because the king is enthroned there, the source of living water. And we see as we move on into verses 12 to 15 that the city will also be safe and secure because all those who attacked it will be judged. And as we look at these verses, we see most of the Old Testament judgments being rolled into one. Those eyes that looked lustfully at Jerusalem and wanted to conquer it, and those tongues that spoke blasphemy will rot while they stand. And as the Lord judges, the nations will just fight against each other. And this was so often the way that the Lord saved Israel in the past. If you think about Gideon and how he saved them from Midianites. You know, he was there, he was blowing his horns, shining his torches with 300 of them, and they all killed each other. The Lord brings a panic upon the enemies of his people so that they attack each other. The Lord intervenes and protects his people. Then we get to verse 14, and this is a very interesting verse because we see here, first of all, that there's a unity between Judah and Jerusalem, which is a good thing. It's good that people are standing together. And then we see that the wealth of the surrounding nations will be collected. This is the wealth that people today lie and cheat and steal in order to obtain and collect it for themselves. We see that this wealth is going to be gathered up and used by the Lord. It's going to be given to the Lord. These people who oppose the Lord will be stripped of all their possessions, which is why verse 15 talks about a plague upon the livestock. Because in those days, a person's wealth was not measured by the amount of money in the bank, because they didn't have banks and the currency wasn't as strong as our currency, but cattle. Cattle was the way that someone showed their wealth. So we see that a person's wealth is going to be stripped away as the animals are taken away. And now once we've seen the Lord judge his enemies, we get to a highly contested passage of scripture, verses 16, well, through to 21. But verses 16 to 19, this is where we really need to pay careful attention and think about this. Because so far, a lot of people will agree with these events that we've been talking about and linking them to the end of time and the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. But they think that when he's coming back, that's going to be the start of the eternal state. But as we look at verses 16 to 19, we've got to put our thinking caps on. Let's just read them again. Then the survivors from all the nations that have attacked Jerusalem will go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord Almighty, and to celebrate the Festival of Tabernacles. If any of the peoples of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord Almighty, they will have no rain. If the Egyptian people do not go up and take part, they will have no rain. The Lord will bring on them the plague he inflicts on the nations that do not go up to celebrate the Festival of Tabernacles. This will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not go up to celebrate the Festival of Tabernacles. So what's going on here? How can this be heaven when there's a group of people on her earth who will not want to go up to see the Lord and to celebrate his festivals? It's a difficult one for people to understand. And some commentators, they say it's a hypothetical situation. It wouldn't happen. Other commentators, the ones that spiritualize the passage, they say, well, it can't be talking about a millennium, and then they explain the amillennian position. They don't actually deal with the text. They just explain why this isn't true based upon their theological system. This is the danger for everyone who holds a theological system, because you get to a point where it can take you in a way that's different to what the text of Scripture is actually saying. And you start saying, well, I know it says this, but it doesn't mean it. And then you're in a dodgy, dangerous situation. It is. So we need to seriously wrestle with God's word and be aware that there are mysteries here and things that we don't fully understand. So how can we have the Lord Jesus Christ returning and judging, but then people still on earth that aren't too keen about having him around? And this is where we turn to that viewpoint that's known, that there's going to be a millennium. Now, when it comes to the millennium, there's different interpretations of this. There's the dispensational millennialism, and then there's the classic premillennialism, two very different schools of thought. But both of them agree in that there's going to be a time in the future when the Lord Jesus Christ is here on earth, enthroned in Jerusalem, maybe surrounded by saved Jews and Christians, and then the rest of the world is going to be populated by a mixed group of people. And if we just do a straightforward reading of these verses, that seems to be what it's explaining. But as we know, there's different schools of thought and different interpretations, and this is not an area that we should be dogmatic on, because how we view the return of the Lord Jesus Christ is not central to our salvation. It's not a salvation point. So this is an area where there is room for, shall we say, friendly debate. Friendly debate between Christians here. if this evening you do hold a slightly different viewpoint, afterwards, remember this is an area for friendly debate. Right, so if we say that this is pointing to a millennium, where all the people of the earth, or their representatives at least, are expected to gather together for worship. Some will go up to Mount Zion with great joy, because they are people who believe in Jesus and have been saved by him, while others will go up with a heavy heart. And they're gathering together to celebrate the Festival of Tabernacles. And this is significant. Of all the different festivals in the Old Testament, there's only three that required the people to gather together in Jerusalem. They were Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. And of these festivals, only the Festival of Tabernacles was open to Gentiles. But also, when we think about Passover and Pentecost, we could see that they point to the Lord Jesus Christ and were fulfilled by him anyway. What's the Festival of Tabernacles about? Well, at first, it was sort of a celebration of the Lord's redemption, of them coming out of Egypt. But after a while, they were sort of added to it the equivalent of one of our harvest festivals, where it was a thankfulness for the Lord's redemption and for the Lord's blessings. He's poured out generosity upon all the different people. So you can see why it's entirely appropriate for all the people to gather to the Lord to say thank you for the blessings that he's given. So it's very significant there that it is the Festival of Tabernacles. And this just helps us to understand why there are punishments for those who refuse. And if we step back from this passage for a moment and think about that other passage that speaks about a millennium, Revelation 20, we see that at the end of this period, there's going to be a group of people who will rebel against the Lord when Satan is released from his imprisonment. And that's what's going to usher in the eternal state. So it's no surprise to us that in this section, during the millennium, we see a mixed population of believers and unbelievers. And those who are unbelievers at that time will no longer be able to doubt the Lord's existence. Everyone will know who Jesus is. Everyone will know that he is in charge, that he is sovereign. Everyone will know about the great things that he's done. But even this knowledge will not suppress human sin. A lot of people nowadays, they say, oh, if I could just see Jesus, I'd believe in him. Did the Jews in Jerusalem believe in him when they were hearing his teaching? Only a small number did. In the future, with Jesus on earth, will people believe in him? No, they won't. But what this does is it shows that God's justice is appropriate and it will bring glory to his name when his justice is shown. Going back to this text and verses 20 to 21, we see a wonderful description of what Jerusalem will be like. The whole city will be like a temple. It will be holy to the Lord. Even common things that once would have been considered unclean will be totally devoted to him. Because that's one way that we can view holiness, being totally devoted to the Lord's use. Something that's pure, something that's set apart, something that is totally devoted to him. In the past, people always used to have special clothes for going to church, didn't they? Their Sunday best. Totally devoted to going to church. Has anyone got Sunday best here? Looking around, maybe one or two people. But it's that idea, isn't it, of having something that is totally devoted to the Lord. Everything in Jerusalem will be holy to the Lord, and nothing unclean will be allowed to enter. Which is why at the end there, we've got a mention of the Canaanites in verse 21. And it's another interesting Hebrew word. Because the Canaanites, as a group of people, were known for their moral depravity and being the enemies of God. They were about as bad as you could get. But the word in Hebrew for Canaanite can also be translated as merchant or trader. And when we remember that Jesus had to clear the temple precincts of the traders who had turned the temple into a marketplace for making money, we can see how both interpretations of that word are appropriate. There'll be no unclean people. And there will be no people who are exploiting others from the worship of the Lord. And that's great news for us today. Because many churches employ people to be ministers who are more interested in the house that they get and the position in society and the money that the role brings, and rather than the responsibilities of having to care for God's people. Sadly, there are many people in the church today who are not serious about declaring the gospel, are not serious about doing their best to teach God's word, which is a great, great sadness for many folk. It will only last until the Lord returns. All these things that are in this passage are going to come about when the Lord Jesus Christ, our King, returns. Well, I've had a crack at explaining this passage. You may or you may not agree with me. You may agree with me partially and disagree with me totally in other places. But I think that's the way that I understand this passage. And we do have to be careful, because everything that's around the return of the Lord is shrouded in mystery, and it's unwise to be dogmatic. So this evening, if the interpretation I've taken is a bit different to your own, or what you've been taught in another church, then don't worry about it. While Bible-believing Christians disagree over fine details, we all agree on certain fundamental truths, and the one that shines out from this chapter is the return of the King. Jesus has promised that he will come back to this earth for his people one day. We don't know when that day is going to be. We know it's going to be tough beforehand. We know that the Lord's return is going to be like a rescue. But we know that he is coming back. And that's something for us to celebrate and give thanks for. And as we have worked our way through the book of Zechariah, we've seen several patterns coming together, and several of these patterns are mentioned in this chapter. It's like all the threads are coming in. So we've seen various promises being made. We see the Lord's promises of the barren land being made fertile again. There's those streams of living water going out of Jerusalem. We've seen Jerusalem being restored and made secure, and finally living up to its name of the City of Peace. The people who were trying to build Jerusalem, it was vulnerable, it was at risk. But we're seeing through Zechariah these promises that the Lord is going to move to secure the city of Jerusalem. We've seen lots of references to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Some of them we've seen in the early part of the book, some of the things that he was doing before he was born as a baby in Jerusalem, in Bethlehem. We've seen those things. We've seen references to his time on earth and passages like this. We look forward to his glorious return. We've seen how the powers of darkness rise up and look ready to engulf God's people. But we also see that all of these events are under the control of God's mighty sovereign hand. And we have that promise, which should cause us to lift up our eyes with faith and hope. One day, the King will return. Amen.